the book of 2 Samuel this morning. 2 Samuel. We're going to be in the 23rd chapter here in just a few moments. Just want to thank Dr. Campbell for his message. What a blessing to remind us that, of course, God is still doing miracles. I like to put it this way. The only miracle that God has ever done that hurt him was to save us. It didn't cause him any pain to walk on the water. It didn't cause him any pain to open blinded eyes. But he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What an amazing message. Thank you so much for reminding us of what God did through Elijah, and that we can stay under his shadow. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, the life of David is coming to an end. David, this man that God has chosen, that we first met as we talked about him the other night, first meet him without knowing his name in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Then we find him anointed in chapter 16, and we've watched his entire life and his entire ministry rolled out in front of us in the Word of God. And now he's coming to the end of his life. He's about ready to pass the throne on to his son Solomon and give him his encouraging words. And he's done mostly what God has intended for him to do. He's been a man after God's own heart, save in the area of Uriah the Hittite. And now David is about ready to die. But before David dies, and everybody knows the name David, before David dies, God is going to give us an encyclopedia listing, if you will. Or for those of you under the age of 30, a Wikipedia listing. He's going to list us some men that whose names we do not know. Some men that we have not been introduced to except for just a couple of them. Oh, in this list is not Joab. In this list is not Abner. He's going to give us the list basically of SEAL Team 6 for the nation of Israel. Those mighty men that stood shoulder to shoulder with David and accomplished great things throughout the course of their service to their king and to their God. And as we look at these men, we'll see some things that'll help us as preachers and as Christians going forth serving the Lord as we look at these mighty men whom David had. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. And we'll be looking at another passage here in a moment as well. So let's look at this. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and I love this, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. What a great title. You know, David had used those psalms to honor and glorify God. The one psalm where every verse ends with his mercy endureth forever. The Lord is my shepherd. I lift up mine eyes unto the hill from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. On and on and on. David used his psalms to bring honor and glory to Almighty God. And now at the end of his life, isn't it amazing that God then takes those psalms and brings glory to David? The sweet psalmist. What a title for David to have. Skip down a few verses. I just wanted you to see that. It has nothing to do with the message. But look at verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines. That were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. Notice this, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agee the Harahite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down. And I want you to notice some specificity in this verse. And came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Skip down to the end of the chapter. We'll just read one more name instead of reading them all. Verse 39. tells us one of the most tragic names in all of the Word of God, Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. I want to preach to you just for a few moments this morning on the mighty men of David. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you, Father, for how our hearts have already been blessed and encouraged by Dr. Campbell's message, by the singing and by the special. Father, I pray now that you'll help us as we look at this passage of Scripture to be encouraged to stand the way these mighty men stood for you. Father, I realize that they're in this passage referred to the mighty men whom David had, but it is you who's written their names down for us. It's you who've remembered their mighty works, and it's you who've called them to our memory. And Father, now I pray that you'll help us to be mighty men and mighty servants for you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is not meant in any way to be sexist, if you'll allow me to say it that way. But in this passage of Scripture, it is mighty men that we're talking about. But if you want to be a mighty Christian for God, the same things need to happen in your life that happen in these men's life. I want you to notice a few things about these mighty men. Just three quick points this morning. Number one, these mighty men were delivered. You'll notice a few things about them as you read about them. They're not from anywhere specific, anywhere famous. They're not from any famous cities, any famous regions. One guy is a Harahite. One guy is an Eznite. One guy is a Tekmonite. One guy's daddy is named Dodo, which means he would be known, if his family rose to any kind of prominence, he would be known as a Dodohite. In all of your time of ever going to Sunday school and sitting there and the teacher put the flannel graph up on the board and there's that, and ever notice how every kid in a flannel graph, every person in a flannel graph, even the kids have beards, ever notice that? But they put that flannel graph up on there on the board, and she says, now, today, boys and girls, we're going to study all about the Dodohites. No one's ever heard of the Dodohites. These people are from nowhere, and they're basically nobodies. Outside of this passage of Scripture, very few of them are mentioned any place else in the Word of God. If it were not for this listing and one in 1 Chronicles of David's mighty men, these men would be completely unnamed. We would have no idea who they are. We would know nothing about them. We would not celebrate them. We would not preach about them because they would be a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. But I'm here to tell you something encouraging, at least to me, is that God is able to use a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. You don't have to have the right lineage. You don't have to have the right background. You don't have to be the right tribe. You didn't have to grow up homeschooled or in Christian school. God can use public school kids and Christian school kids and homeschool kids. God can use you whether your parents were saved and or not, or whether you grew up in a Christian home or not, or whether you're the first person in all of your family to ever trust Christ as your Savior. God can use nobodies from nowhere. Notice these men who are delivered. Notice a few things about them. Notice carefully, please, that they're nobodies from nowhere. But I want you to notice something else about them. Notice when they were called. Not only are they diverse men, but they're desperate men. The Bible told us that some of them came to David in the harvest time when David was dwelling in the cave of Adullam. That's a specific moment in the Word of God. Mark your Bible there in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. The exact moment when these men came to David. Notice what it says, please. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David is fleeing from King Saul, who's out to kill him at this time. And notice what the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. Now watch who came to David. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This is not the cream of the crop, ladies and gentlemen. These are not sought after people. These are not people that Saul had placed in his government or in his army. No, they're a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. But notice a few things about these diverse men, that they're desperate men as well. They're in distress. Now, the word there simply means that they were confined or surrounded by their inabilities. Now, every man in this room will quickly be able to tell you something that they do well. Some of you, you might say, well, I'm a good organizer. Some of you will say, I'm good with my hands. Some of you will say, well, I'm good with mathematics. I'm a good teacher. I'm a good preacher. I'm a faithful servant. I'm a good delegator. We would be able, if you asked us as men, to tell you something that we do well. Every man can do that. Greg Schiano, the former football coach for the Rutgers Scarlet Knights, he used to say this, that every man thinks he can do two things well, grill and coach football. But if we're equally as honest, we will admit that there are some things that we don't do well. I can admit mine right away. I am not a handyman. I cannot even think about being a handyman. When my daughter was very little, she would have toys called like Littlest Pets and things like that, little tiny toys that cost about $1.50. You could buy them at Walmart anytime. And sometimes she would come to me with a broken Littlest Pet, and she would say, Daddy, this one's broken, with big tears rolling down her eyes because this was her favorite Littlest Pet. And I would say, sweetheart, Daddy will fix it. I would tuck her in, get in my car, drive to Walmart, and buy another one. The next morning, out of the package is the brand new Littlest Pet. She thought I could fix anything for the longest time, until she came to me and said, Daddy, my iPad is broken. I said, sweetheart, you are on your own. I can't fix anything. We had a fellow put a deck on our house, and Lowe's came in and dropped off all the lumber. You know what I saw when I looked at the lumber? I saw a pile of lumber. You know what he saw? He saw a deck. I can't do that. Those I have bookshelves in my house, where in my office, where my library is, and I had to put all those things together. If it weren't for the picture on the front of that thing, I would never have been able to figure it out, because the instructions are written in so many different languages and all that. I just can't picture those things. That is my biggest shortcoming. I am not a handyman. I can't change a light bulb without instructions. It's just that bad. These men were confined by their inabilities. In other words, not just their one inability, but all of their inabilities surrounded them. In other words, everything that they tried to do, they failed. If they tried to start a business, it flopped. If they tried to run for government office, they got defeated. If they tried to join the military, they were turned down. Whatever they tried to do, they were defeated, because they were surrounded by their own inabilities. It's almost as if they are boxed in, and any place they go, they're going to be a failure. Now, if you're in distress and everything you try to do fails, then you're going to have the second thing, aren't you? They were in debt. They had more month than they had money every single month. They didn't know how they were going to pay their bills. But I think more poignantly than that, can you imagine these men sitting around the dinner table as their children are eating meals that don't even fill their empty stomachs, and know that there's nothing for tomorrow's meal? That's who these men are. They're in distress. They're in debt. They're discontented. That just means that they're bitter and overwhelmed. If you are in distress and confined by your inabilities, and you're in so much debt that you don't know what to do, you're going to be bitter, and you're going to be discontent. You're going to have some real problems in your life. Nothing's going to make you happy. Nothing's going to meet the hole that's in your life. Nothing's going to make you feel completed and all of that. And these men come to David. To understand how someone's delivered, you got to know who got delivered first, but then you got to know who did the delivering. David is the anointed king when they come to him in chapter 22 of Israel. Samuel has already anointed him in chapter 16. David is an unusual Bible character. He's the only Bible character that is anointed king three different times. First in 1 Samuel chapter 16, then in 2 Samuel chapter 1 over the tribe of Judah there in Hebron, and in 2 Samuel chapter 5 when he's anointed king over the entire nation of Israel. David is the only person anointed king three different times. There can be no question that anybody who knows David and knows the truth knows that God has rejected King Saul's leadership, and David is the anointed king of the nation of Israel. But when they come to him, they do not come to a palace. They do not walk into a throne room. They go to a cave. David isn't sleeping in a comfortable bed. He's laying on the ground with a rock for his pillow. He does not have a scepter, does not have a crown, and does not have a throne upon which to sit. And yet these men come to this anointed but alienated king. The whole nation is not regarding him as king. The whole army has not regarded him as king. Only these 400 men that are now following him, that came from the worst possible areas, that were nobodies from nowhere, in distress and debt and discontentment. That's who David had. And David was an anointed and yet alienated king when these desperate men from nowhere came to him. By the way, that kind of sounds a little bit about salvation to me, doesn't it? Our anointed King, Jesus Christ, is in fact the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the blessed and only potentate. It's at His name that every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But if you walk on the street corners anywhere in Pennsylvania or West Virginia or North Carolina, you're going to hear our anointed King is alienated by most of the world. They don't acknowledge Him as King. They don't bow down and worship Him. But a few of us who are desperate, are a bunch of nobodies from nowhere, who are in distress and debt and discontentment and couldn't find an answer anyplace else, the anointed King accepted us, made us captains, put us over His army, put us in His army to fight for Him. That's a picture of salvation to me. Notice these men were delivered. Notice number two, they're dedicated. We begin to get the list. First we meet this Tekmonite that sat in the seat. Chief among the captains, same was Adino, the Eznite. The Bible says he lift up his spear and killed 800 at one time. He teaches us, number one, dedicated, to be firm when others falter. It doesn't tell us the disposition of the rest of the armies. Some of the other men that we'll read about, it'll tell us what the rest of the army is doing, but not with Adino, the Eznite. It looks to me like he woke up that morning with the enemies out encamped in front of them, and everybody else woke up, walked out of their tent, and said, you know what, I think I'm just going to go back to bed. But Adino said, I'm going to go fight. Whether anybody else goes and fights, I'm going to go fight. Nobody is retreating, but nobody, it doesn't list anybody fighting with him. He kills 800 Philistines with a spear. Say, Brother Harper, that's pretty incredible. It's probably more incredible than what we really think. Because understand this, the Philistines did not form a nice, neat, orderly, single-file line waiting to be killed with a spear. As this man is thrusting his spear 800 times to kill 800 Philistines, and by the way, think of the strength it would take just to do that. Think of the endurance and the stamina it would take just to do that. Just running a spear through one person would take a lot of strength. But while he's killing the 800, the very first one of the 800, the other 799 aren't sitting around and saying, oh, when's my turn? So with one hand, he's killing them with his spear. With his other hand, he's fighting the 799 off. And then the 798. And then the 797. Until finally, there's nothing there but 800 dead bodies. And he went out to fight when no one else would go out to fight. He went out to fight all by himself. By the way, there's a term that I've heard hundreds and hundreds of times as I've traveled in evangelism over the years. Preachers will say this, and I certainly understand what some of them are saying. You don't want to split your church down the middle because you can't decide whether to paint the walls antique white or Navajo white. But preachers will make this statement. Well, you know, Brother Harper, you got to choose your battles. Can I say something about that statement real quick? Do you know I've never heard a preacher use that word, that phrase, that they were describing a battle that they fought? In other words, we're not choosing our battles. We're picking our surrenders. We're deciding this one isn't worth dying for. And listen, understand, there are some things that aren't worth dying for. But if it's in this book right here, you don't get to pick that battle. You just fight that battle. God's already picked it for you. Let everybody else stay in the tent and not worry about it. You be an Adino. You be an Eznite. You go down there with your spear and you fight even if no one else joins you. Because if you want your name recorded in Scripture, you won't find all the other guys that stayed in their tent that day's name. You just find Adinos. You got to be firm when others falter. You got to fight when others flee. Look at the next two men. The Bible describes for us, tells us about Eleazar and tells us about Shammah. Look at the end of verse 9, please. And the men of Israel were gone away. Now look at the end of verse 11. And the people fled from the Philistines. This seems to me to be different than Adino. Dino goes out to fight, and everybody else seemingly stays in their tent. These men, when they get ready to go out to fight, everybody else woke up that morning. They all put on their armor. They all grabbed their shields and their swords. And they looked out, as the children of Israel did in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and saw the Philistines like the sand of the sea there in Mishmash. And they said, you know what? This isn't worth fighting for. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. They fled from the Philistines. But I want you to notice, these men fought when others fled. These two men went down into the valley. These two men fought the enemy until they were defeated. It's an amazing thing as you read this passage of Scripture, and you read especially about Eleazar, that he fought until his hand clave unto the sword. Look at verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. That means they had to peel the skin off of his hand to get the sword out of his hand. And notice what we would say. Look at verse 10, how we would say it today. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword, and Eleazar won a great victory. That is not what it says. Even as Almighty God is making sure that you and I know and will forever know the name Eleazar, even as he has been lifted up as one of David's mighty men, God makes sure that you and I understand it's not a mighty man that wins the victory, it's God that wins the victory. I've been in conferences where men are introduced this way, and I have noticed that your pastor is extremely careful about this. Men will be introduced. This is Dr. So-and-so. He has built a great church in such and such a town. Listen, Dr. So-and-so might have built a ministry. Dr. So-and-so might have built some buildings. Dr. So-and-so might have built a reputation or a name for himself. But if it's a church, he didn't build it. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's time for us to stop taking credit for what God does. It's the Lord that wrought the victory, not Eleazar. Notice the same thing is said of Shammah. After he goes down and defends that ground, piece of ground full of lentils, and the people had fled, they were all gone. They're going to return after, in both cases, return after to spoil. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Let's make no mistake, Adino and Eleazar and Shammah could not have accomplished what they accomplished on their own. It's God that won those victories. It's God that's the captain of our host. It's God that is the one that always wins victories. I love what Psalm 110 says about the Lord. He said, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. You want the definition of Almighty? It's right there. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. And when God wins a victory, we should make sure God gets the credit. But then how amazing is it? Because if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, in due time he'll lift you up. How amazing is it that God won the victory, but it's God that makes sure that you and I know who Eleazar and Shammah are. Notice, they were delivered. They were dedicated. They were firm when others falter. They fought when others fled, but they were faithful when others were faithless. The last name mentioned in this chapter is, again, a tragic character, isn't he? This Uriah, the Hittite. Isn't that interesting that he's Uriah the Hittite? He's not Uriah the Israelite. He is a Gentile. You know what that means about Uriah the Hittite? That's one of David's mighty men of Israel. That's mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to go there in just a moment. You know what's amazing about this Uriah the Hittite? Is that he wasn't one of God's chosen people. Let that sink in for just a second. He wasn't one of God's chosen people. And yet, in spite of the fact that he wasn't chosen, he's obviously saved. Now, how is it that someone that wasn't one of God's chosen people, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, how is it that someone who wasn't one of God's chosen people ended up getting saved? I think maybe we could sum it up with, whosoever will may come. This Hittite, this Gentile, obviously serves the Lord and worships him. But the story we know of Uriah, he's betrayed by his king, betrayed by his commanding officers, betrayed by his wife, betrayed by his fellow soldiers. One of the most tragic characters in the Word of God. betrayed by everybody that knows him. And you know, if all we had about Uriah was 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'd know some good things about him, but we would have the tendency to feel sorry for Uriah. And so God makes sure that you and I know that this wasn't someone that deserves our sympathy. This is someone who deserves our respect. Notice he's faithful when others are faithless. Turn back to chapter 11, please. We'll just spend a moment or two there. We know what David has done. We know what Bathsheba has done. And by the way, they're both guilty. I'm weary with men that try to make it sound like it's all one of their faults. Oh, it's all Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been on top of the rooftop. Listen, David shouldn't have been in the king's palace anyway. It was a time when kings went forth to battle. David wasn't even supposed to be there. Bathsheba is certainly at fault. When David sent for her, she should have said, absolutely not, I'm not coming. Said, well, the harper, she couldn't do that. He was the king. Wait a minute. Joseph was a slave in Potiphar's house, and he still said no to Mrs. Potiphar. She should have just said no. She's at fault as well. But it's David. The Bible tells us that the Lord was displeased with the thing that David had done. David has had this affair with Bathsheba while this godly soldier is away fighting the battle. And so David sends for Uriah to cover up the sin because now Bathsheba's told him she's with child. Verse 6 of chapter 11, and David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, I love this, the ark. Uriah's first concern is with the ark. Remember this, the ark is not just a piece of furniture. It's the visible representation of the presence of Almighty God at the battlefield with the nation of Israel. Uriah says, wait a minute, I want to be where the ark is. I want to be where the Lord is. David at this point in time wants to be as far away from the ark as he possibly can be. But Uriah says, hey, the ark's in the field, David. Why would I want to be here in Jerusalem when that's where God is? I want to be as close to where God is as I can possibly get, even if it puts me in harm's way. I want to be where the Lord is. The ark. Notice what else he says. Not just the Lord, but his fellow laborers. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And his leaders and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord abide in the open fields. He said, I want to be where the battle is. I want to be where the fellow soldiers are. I want to be where Joab is. I want to go and fight where the Lord is. David, I don't want to be here. And I love how he puts it to David. And David just quits trying after he hears this. And he said this, shall I go into mine house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. This is a man of some character, isn't it? David knows that. You know the story. David writes a letter and sends it to Joab, saying, Joab, put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him. Now, I want you to understand, this is a bigger conspiracy. For any of you that have been in the military at any time, you understand this. Uriah was a good soldier. And if Uriah heard the trumpet call of retreat, no matter how zealous he was for battle, he would have retreated. So Joab has to get the soldiers together and say, listen, I want all of y'all to go to the forefront of the hottest battle. And then when you hear this special trumpet call that's not the regular retreat call, you'll know that means you're supposed to retreat. Uriah wasn't made privy to the story, was he? So when everybody else retreated, Uriah had not heard the sound of retreat. And so he just stayed. Fought. David knew that Uriah would want to be in the hottest part of the battle. He knew that Uriah wouldn't retreat even if everybody else retreated around him. David knew he could trust him to send the very letter that ordered his death to Joab. And Uriah dies in the battle. And if that's all we knew about Uriah, he's been betrayed by everybody. And if Uriah had had his eyes on David, he'd have never gone to battle in the first place. Had he had his eyes on his fellow soldiers, he would have retreated even when retreat wasn't sounded. If he had his eyes on Joab, he'd have never been in the forefront of the hottest battle. If he had his eyes on Bathsheba, he would have been discouraged and defeated in his own heart, knowing of her infidelity. But he had his eyes on the ark. He had his eyes on the Lord. You know, Christian, every single one of us, every person in this room, especially, let me say this, every preacher in this auditorium, we've had men that we looked up to, and we've watched them fall. And we know, you and I know, of Christians who when they saw this famous preacher, this pastor they had for years, or this person that was influential in their life, when they saw him fall, when they saw him change, when they saw him move away from the principles of the Word of God, they became disillusioned, they threw up their arms, and they quit. I'm here to tell you, every man on this planet will one day or another embarrass you or let you down or disappoint you. But you keep your eyes on God, He will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. He'll never leave you in the battle all alone. And even if you die like Uriah, it is Almighty God that'll say, hey, put his name in there. I want to make sure that we don't spend our time having pity toward Uriah. I want to make sure that they all know to respect this mighty man that David had. We could be disgusted with David, and we should be. But we all should be encouraged by Uriah, who was faithful when everybody else in his life was faithless. Notice number one, they were delivered. Notice number two, they were dedicated. Notice number three, and we'll be finished, they're devoted. Here is David there at the cave of Adullam, not too far from the city of Bethlehem, in an arid little part there that is still Palestine. By the way, the Palestinians still control the city of Bethlehem. Even this very day, they control it. And David, there in this arid place, looks at a glass of water. It's not the cleanest glass of water he's ever had. It's probably a little warm and a little dirty. And he does not give an order. He does not list an edict. He does not do anything like that. He just says to himself, not even to anybody else, he just says, I sure would like to have a cup of water from the well in Bethlehem. Probably remember in those days when he would take his daddy's sheep out onto the shepherd's fields outside of Bethlehem, spend all day there. By the time he came back, the pouch of water that he started the day with is either empty or it's gotten warm. And first thing he would do, come inside the gate there and get a big drink of water out of that well, that cool, clear, delicious water. And David's just reminiscing. But these devoted men, I want you to notice that you can picture them all sitting around the campfire that night, and there are three of them off in the distance all by themselves. The other 397 are all together. And the three are talking, and one of them says, you know what? Did you hear what David said? He said, yeah. He said he wanted some water from the well of Bethlehem, but the Philistines control the well of Bethlehem. You can almost see the other two look at the one and say, so? The rest of the armies don't even know what's going on, and they leave and they go to the place where the garrison of the Philistines. That means there's either 50 or 100 Philistines right there. It's a headquarters for the Philistine army right now. And you picture these three Israelites walking up outside of the city of Bethlehem. It doesn't say like you and I would say, that they waited until late at night and put on black clothing and put black all over their face and snuck in quietly and got some water from the well, or they spent a couple of months and dug a trench underneath the walls and snuck inside and got some water at the well, or they used darts with tranquilizers in them and put the Philistines to sleep so they could get some water from the well. It's not what it says. It says, and they break through the host of the Philistines. Can you imagine them standing outside and say, fellas, David wants some water, we're coming in. Guys, listen, there's only three of you, and there's 100 of us. And I can just see him look at him and say, and your point is? You realize if you're going to break through the host of the Philistines, remember this, the Philistines weren't just going to throw down their arms. Oh, no, there are three Israelites, and they dropped their arms and fled. No, that's not what happened. David says, this is the blood of those men that went in jeopardy of their lives. They're cut. They're cleaved. They might even be missing a limb or a finger or a hand or something. They fought bravely and valiantly to get David a glass of water. Can you imagine by now? David knows they're gone. Someone's told him, those three crazy fellows that came who were in distress and debt and discontentment, that you became a captain over them. Those three men, they snuck off, David. I think they're going to go get you some water from the well. And David has to say to himself, I didn't mean for them to do that. You can tell by David's response, he did not want them to put their lives in jeopardy just to get him some water. That's not what David would have wanted. Imagine him looking out of his tent in the morning, just watching and waiting over the hillside to see if they were going to come back. And then you see him coming over the hill, leaning on each other, bandaged and bloody and beaten. In their hand, a little leather canteen full of water. By the time they get to the camp, everyone is gathered around and they walk up to David, the rest of them so in awe at these three mighty men who defeated a whole garrison of the Philistines just for a cup of water. They reach out to David and they say, David, here. We were nobodies. We were nobodies from nowhere till you rescued us from being in distress and debt and discontentment. We had nothing to offer. No one was interested in us, but you have taken us and been a captain to us, and we're being your loyal servants. And here, we got you some water. And you can almost see the tears flowing down David's face. He's never seen such devotion like this. And he says, oh no, I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this level of sacrifice. And he says, but you are. It does not say he poured it out on the ground. It says he poured it out unto the Lord. David's just a man. He's not worthy of this dedication and devotion. But God is. Let me ask you a question and we'll be finished. What do you think David could have asked those men to do? What do you think he could have said? I want you to take a hill. I want you to take a city. I want you to defeat the armies in the valley. I want you to defend me. What do you think he could have asked them that they would have said, David, that's a little much. What do you think he could have asked them to do that they would have looked at him and said, I don't think so. Say, Brother Harper, nothing. They would have done anything for David. This alienated, anointed king that delivered them from distress and debt and discontentment. So why is it that our king, who rescued us from distress and debt and discontentment, why is it that our anointed king, who saved our wretched souls, how is it that he can ask us just to be faithful? And we say, that's a little much, don't you think? I mean, you guys are having church every night this week. Don't you think that's a little over the top? Oh, my Bible every day? Are you kidding me? Don't you know how busy I am? Don't you think you're asking us too much? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinary service. No. The God who rescued us from distress and debt and discontentment, whatever he asks us for is reasonable. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The fact is, whatever he asks us for, we should be willing to say, yes, sir. But Brother Harper, we're going to be outnumbered. I mean, there's 100 Philistines, only three of us. No, that's just reasonable. Brother Harper, wait a minute. You're trying to say that we should be willing to fight against the enemies. We should be able to stand by ourselves with nothing but a spear, with no one beside of us. We should be willing to stand there when everybody else retreats and runs the other way. We should be willing to still stand when every person that we love and respect has done the wrong thing. We should be able to do that. It's just reasonable. It's not God that let us down. It's not God that retreated. And it's not God that left you alone on the battlefield. Get your eyes off of everybody else. Take your eyes off every man. I don't care. I'm not saying, except Brother Harper, are you saying every man is going to lead us astray? I'm not saying that. I'm saying you won't find a passage in the Word of God that tells us to focus on men and try to be like them. But you'll find God say, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Jesus didn't say, follow James and John after he called the first couple of disciples. He said, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. The fact is, Christian, whatever he asks us for, it's just reasonable. Let's stop acting like he's truly asked us to sacrifice like these men did. Let's stop acting like when he asks us, when he commands us to do something, that is just too inconvenient. Let's stand outside and say, we're coming in. We're going to come in and get some water. Because our King, who delivered us from being nobodies from nowhere, from distress and debt and discontentment, he just wants us to get him some water. Have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time again in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless. In Jesus' name, amen.